In his autobiography, Life and Laughing, Michael McIntyre writes about his experience of secondary school. He went to a school called Arnold House in London, an all-boys private school. And he describes how it was oddly formal. He remembers referring to all his friends by their surnames. And teachers had no names at all apart from Sir or Miss. And whenever a teacher entered the classroom, all the boys would stand up until Sir told them to be seated. Michael McIntyre comments how that was clearly the wrong way round. He'd paid a fortune for that education, and so the teachers should have been calling him Sir, standing up when he walked in. But he also describes how his school was a bit religious. Every morning, the boys would gather in the gym for an assembly, and they would recite what we just heard read, the Lord's Prayer. The headmaster was called Mr. Clegg, and he would lead the teachers and pupils in mindlessly mumbling along. And then at the end, the boys had a competition to see who could say Amen the loudest. Michael McIntyre describes how he recited the Lord's Prayer every day for 6 years. But he didn't have a clue what it meant, and nobody ever explained it. The Lord's Prayer is perhaps one of the most well-known parts of the Bible. It's mindlessly mumbled by all sorts of people in all sorts of places. Most of us here will have read it through out loud at some point in our lives. And I don't think Michael McIntyre is the only person who doesn't really know what it means. I'm pretty sure that many of us here can say with Michael McIntyre, nobody has ever explained it to me. Well, for the next few minutes, we're going to try and understand some of what this prayer is about. And the first thing to know about the Lord's Prayer is that it's not really supposed to be mindlessly mumbled. Jesus didn't give it to his followers as a mantra to mutter. Of course, there's nothing wrong with going through the exact form of words. But if you've got a Bible, have a look down at Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This is how Jesus introduces the prayer. He says, "This then is how you should pray." See, the Lord's Prayer is an outline to be expanded, a skeleton to be fleshed out. Each line is like a big heading. Each phrase is a prompt to help his people pray. Second thing to know about the Lord's Prayer is that the structure is significant. After the opening line, it contains six requests. And these requests are split into two groups of three. And the first three requests are all about God. So look at verse 9. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." Can you see the repetition of the word "your" here? These first three requests are about God. Hallowed be your name, which is a prayer for God's reputation. Your kingdom come, which is a prayer for God to reign. And your will be done, which is a prayer for God to rule. These first three requests are about God. And then it's the second three requests which are more about us. So verse 11, "Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Do you see here you get the repetition of the words "us" and "our"? "Give us today our daily bread," which is a prayer for provision. "Forgive us our debts," which is a prayer for pardon. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," which is a prayer for protection. So the structure of the Lord's Prayer is significant. It's perhaps worth pausing at this point. Jesus is teaching us that prayer begins with God, not us. Just as Copernicus discovered that the sun doesn't revolve around the earth, the Lord's Prayer teaches us that God doesn't actually revolve around us. We live in his world. He's the creator. We're the creatures. Our lives should revolve around him. Even the forgiveness of our debts doesn't appear until over halfway through the prayer. Even that is less important than God's reputation and God's reign and God's rule. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, and perhaps even if you are, this isn't the way that we think about prayer. We're often far more concerned with our provision, our pardon, and our protection. Our prayers can be like hastily written shopping lists. Or we tend to think of prayer as our own personal Aladdin's lamp. We get to summon the divine genie to grant us wishes. Jesus is teaching us that's not how prayer works. Prayer isn't about getting God to fit in with our plans. It's actually a lot bigger than that. Prayer is about us fitting in with God's plans, his plan for the world, this world, and his plan for a world to come. So the structure of the Lord's Prayer is significant. But easily the most dramatic line of the Lord's Prayer is the first line. Familiarity blinds us to these words, but just think about them for one moment. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Jesus could have started his prayer with the words, our Creator, or our Lord, or our Judge. But he doesn't. He tells all the people who believe in him that the all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty God, the King of the cosmos, is our Father. Of course, if you're a Christian, you look up to God. But if you're a Christian, you can get close to God. We are his children. He is our Father. Just as Tom loves Elijah, God loves his children. Just as Tom loves Elijah passionately, so God loves us. Just as Tom's love will persist with Elijah, so God's love persists with his children. In fact, unlike Tom's love, God's love for his children is perfect. God never gets tired with his children. God never gets impatient with his children. God is never selfish. He is always generous. Perfect love of God is described in the Bible as unlimited. His love for his children is unending and unchanging. That's the case for anyone here who believes in Jesus Christ. For all who have been brought into the family of God and belong to him, his love for you is perfect. And I wonder whether many of us here actually have a wrong idea of God. We imagine God as being like a teacher, a harsh schoolmaster. We imagine that he wants us to address him as Sir. It's not really a surprise that most people don't want to hear about God. And actually, it's not really a surprise if we think that God is like that, that Christians don't really want to pray. Many of our problems with God or with prayer come because we fail to grasp these two words. These two little words, our Father, are the heartbeat of Christianity. They're what being a Christian is all about. Because of Jesus Christ, people like us can call God our Father. He calls us his children. We are passionately, persistently, and perfectly loved. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to focus on the third request in the Lord's Prayer, which is in verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're going to look at it under two main headings. And the first heading is about God. What sort of Father is he? And so here's the heading. Our Father is sovereign over our lives. Our Father is sovereign over our lives. We've sung about the fact that God is the King. And the Bible says that God has always been the King. He is the great King over all the earth. He alone is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he rules everything everywhere. The God of the Bible directs nature. And he directs history. He effortlessly upholds the universe. He sustains every molecule for every moment, including each beat of our hearts and each breath in our lungs. The Bible says God has always been the King. And the Bible says God will always be the King. And for people like us, we don't really like hearing that. We prefer to run our own lives without reference to God. By nature, we're like the tiny hamlet of Ashurst Wood. On the 1st of January 2000, Ashurst Wood, which is in East Sussex, declared itself independent not just of the EU, but of the UK. They were no longer going to pay taxes. They called themselves Prawns, or the People's Republic of Ashurst Wood State. They wrote to the Queen and to the Prime Minister. They drafted a constitution. They positioned a retired army colonel on the road to East Grinstead. He was going to oversee the defences. They issued passports and visas. But it wasn't long before their little rebellion collapsed. They found that they couldn't issue the paperwork quick enough to let the postman and the milkman in. Well, our natural rebellion against God is very similar to that. It's equally foolish, and it's equally doomed. Except that the Bible says the consequences are far more serious. Whether we like it or not, God is a reigning king. And one day, each one of us will stand before his throne. And either we will meet him as somebody who has received Jesus Christ, who has been forgiven, and who now gets to call God our Father, or we will meet him as somebody who has rejected Jesus Christ, and God will not be our Father. God will not, in fact, even be our friend. He will be against us. We will stand guilty before him. He will be our judge, and we will be charged with treason. You see, in heaven, the place where God is, there isn't and there can't be any rebellion. It's the place where people enjoy living under God's loving reign and rule. It's where angels gladly serve him, where they do his bidding and obey his words. And so when Jesus tells his followers here to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he's teaching us to pray for people who still live in rebellion against the king. He's teaching us to pray for our families and our friends that they would stop living in rebellion against the king, but would start living under his loving reign and rule. It's a prayer for us to pray for our communities and our country, that more and more people would wave the white flag of surrender, that men and women and children would confess that they are rebels. We are rebels. It's a prayer for people to call on Jesus to rescue them. Do you see, it's a huge prayer. It's a prayer for everyone, everywhere. But it's also a very hard prayer. When a Christian prays, "Your will be done," they're accepting that God reigns and rules, that he's in control of their life. They're saying that they trust his plans, whatever they may be. And that's a hard prayer. It can be hard to get our heads around, especially when it comes to struggling or suffering. People often say that God is both good and powerful. And if he was both good and powerful, then he would put an end to suffering in the world. But since God doesn't put an end to suffering, either he isn't good, or he isn't powerful, or he just doesn't exist. But the Bible says there's another possibility. The Bible says our Father can bring good out of suffering. Our Father can bring good out of suffering. Even in the middle of suffering, the Bible says our Father is still sovereign. He still reigns and rules. He is in control. And the Bible wants to help us understand that, how that impacts on suffering. So I'm going to give you a very brief explanation of what the Bible says about suffering. Firstly, the Bible says we've all contributed to our suffering. Our rebellion against God is what brought suffering into the world. When the first people rebelled, just as we would have done, they were excluded from paradise. And the result is we're now caught up in a world that decays, a world where there's death. Cancer, car accidents, coffins, they all started with mankind's rebellion. And because people rebel against God's rule, sometimes suffering is a direct result. War and ethnic cleansing are not from God, they're from us. The death camps of World War II, they show that mankind is not good. Global warming, famine, They're caused by human greed. Terrorism is committed by religious fanatics, not by God. Sad fact is, many diseases spread because of mankind's immorality, and innocent people suffer as a result. The Bible says we've all contributed to our suffering. The Bible says God is not responsible for our rebellion. We are. But amazingly, the Bible also says God is committed to people like us. So secondly, the Bible says God has joined us in our suffering. God didn't remain far off, but he came very close. In the person of Jesus Christ, God became a man. As a baby, he was born into poverty. As a child, he was a hunted refugee. As an adult, he was homeless, and he was hated by the religious establishment. And in the end, he was betrayed and deserted. He was killed brutally, tortured. The Bible says God himself was crucified. And so nobody can accuse God of ignoring our suffering. He came to suffer so that he could save. God so loved the world that he joined us in our suffering. Thirdly, the Bible says God invites us into a suffering-free world. God invites me and he invites you into a suffering-free world. When Jesus died on the cross, he suffered for our guilt. He paid for our treason. He was judged by God in our place. And now anyone who stops living in rebellion against God, anyone who starts living under his loving reign and rule, anyone who waves that white flag of surrender and believes in Jesus, they're brought in. They belong to the family of God. And one day God will take them to be with him in heaven. One day he will wipe every tear from their eyes. One day there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things will pass away. God invites all of us into a suffering-free world. Fourthly, our Father brings good out of suffering. For the Christian, the Bible offers real comfort. Let me read some famous verses. For we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know that you're not immune to suffering. Suffering is often the school that God puts his people through to make them more like Jesus. Slowly but surely, he changes us. So, for example, Jesus was compassionate. Suffering makes people like us compassionate. People who have experienced grief and pain are usually better at caring for other people who are experiencing grief and pain. So if you're a Christian here this morning and you're struggling or suffering, when you pray, your will be done. You're accepting that your Father reigns and rules, that he is in control of your life, and you're trying to trust whatever he has planned for you. However hard that might be, the Bible offers comfort. God has joined you in your suffering. God invites you into a suffering-free world. Your Father even brings good out of suffering. So that's the first heading. Our Father is sovereign over our lives. But more briefly, here's the second heading. Our Father's children surrender their lives. Our Father's children surrender their lives. In 1981... there was an Oscar-winning film, we all know it, Chariots of Fire. And it's the story of Eric Liddell, the sprinter. Eric Liddell won national championships in 100 metres and the 200 metres. He won them in 1921, 1922 and 1923. And then in 1924, Eric Liddell won an Olympic gold in the 400 metres. But more than winning titles, Eric Liddell is admired for three bold decisions that he made. His first bold decision was not to run in his preferred 100-meter race at the Olympics. And the reason for that was because the heats were on a Sunday. He believed that Sunday should be kept special for the Lord. He also pulled out of the relay race for the same reason. And he was accused of being a traitor to his country for refusing to compromise his beliefs. Somebody else went on to win the Olympic gold medal, whilst Eric Liddell was preaching in a small local Paris church about Jesus. As a child of God, he surrendered his life to the Father. He then went on to win in the weaker event of the 400 meters, and he got a world record time. But then Eric Liddell's second bold decision followed. As an Olympic celebrity, the world lay at his feet. But after the Paris Olympics, Eric Liddell enrolled at a Bible college, and he announced that he was going to China. At the age of 23, he became a missionary. As a child of God, he surrendered his life to the Father. Eric Liddell was married in 1933, and soon with three daughters, he made another bold decision in 1937. Despite severe criticism, he left his family for long periods and responded to a call for help from a war-torn area of China. In 1942, he was trapped by the oncoming Japanese army, and he was bundled off to a prison compound. For 3 years, Eric Liddell then dedicated himself to serving others before he died of a brain tumor in 1945. Eric Liddell gave up everything that the world had to offer. He sacrificed himself. Apparently, the last word on his lips was surrender. As a child of God, he surrendered his life to the Father. He accepted that his Father reigned and ruled, that his Father was in control of his life, and he trusted whatever his Father had planned. He was a man who prayed, "Your will be done." You see, Eric Liddell followed in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus Christ faced the agonies of crucifixion, he went to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. You've got one of the blue Bibles. Turn with me to page 1021, 1021. It's Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, I'll read from verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. We can never really understand the horrors that Jesus faced. And we can never, or we should never, underestimate how much love it took for Jesus to go through with the crucifixion. Have a look at verse 35. "Going a little farther, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him." The hour is the hour of his crucifixion. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." At this point, Jesus is facing unspeakable pain. But in his prayer, as the Son of God, he surrenders his life to the Father. You see, Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, isn't asking us to pray something that he never prayed himself. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And as Jesus surrendered his life on the cross, he saved the lives of people like us. For anyone who confesses their failures, who calls on Jesus to forgive them, they are brought into God's family. That's when you accept the invitation to a suffering-free world. And one day all Christians will be in a place where there is no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, because the old order of things will have passed away. Now, as we finish, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, the Lord's Prayer is pretty full on. It's clearly not just a mantra to mutter. It's a prayer to surrender our lives. It's a prayer to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, however painful that might be. Maybe you're sat here thinking to yourself, wow, that's not really worth it, is it? But in Mark chapter 8, earlier, Jesus says, there are only really two ways to live. You can either save your life now, but you will lose it in the end. Or you can lose your life now, and you will save it in the end. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Jesus says these words, or he asks us this question. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? It's a blunt question. Yes, becoming a Christian, being a Christian is costly. Yes, it means surrendering. It means serving. It means sacrificing. It means praying this prayer, your will be done. But Jesus shows us that the cross comes before the crown. Jesus was raised on the third day. All those who follow him will also be raised. One day this prayer will be fully and finally answered. We will enjoy living under the loving reign and rule of our Father, with his whole family in a new creation for eternity.